Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your love and your kindness, for feeding us with Christ, the manna from heaven. We pray, O Lord, that indeed as you open the mouths of our hearts and the eyes of our faith, that you would feed us with Christ, that you would take away our hunger, that you would assuage our thirst with the outpouring of your Spirit, and that Christ and your Spirit would indeed satisfy us and fill us with faith, with hope, and with love. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you would, please, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 54. We just sang a portion of that for our psalm of preparation. And so for this evening's text, let's turn to Psalm 54, and we'll read that in its entirety. It is a brief seven verses. So Psalm 54. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Psalm 54, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Usually around this time of year, it's a time of Thanksgiving, whether it be at Thanksgiving or perhaps at Christmas, or even as we are now very close to the end of the year and looking forward to the new year. It's a time when we stop, we pause, and we give thanks for all of the blessings of the past. In my childhood, I can remember sitting at the Thanksgiving table after being somewhat tortured, smelling the food, wafting through the house, waiting for the bird to come out of the oven, and then, of course, stacking my plate as high as I could. But before I was able to dig into the feast that my parents had prepared for us on a Thanksgiving meal, my mom would say, "Let's stop and let's all go around the table and let's say what we are thankful for this year." And I would think, oh, goodness gracious, I don't think I can do this. How much longer must I wait before we can dig into the meal? And of course, everyone in the family would go around the table and we would say the things for which we were thankful for. And usually on the list, it was the common things that you would expect. People were thankful for family. People were thankful for their health. People were thankful for jobs and for friends and for gifts and the many, many blessings that the Lord had given to us. And I suspect that my family would be no different than any other, and that we were thankful for what we would all consider the good things, the blessings in our lives. Yet I wonder if we were to go and to think about the trials in our lives, the difficult times that we have had, how many times would we at that moment give thanks for the trials in our lives? If we were to go around the table at a Thanksgiving meal and say how many of us are thankful for the difficulties in our life, for the illnesses in our life, for the times when we've been persecuted in our life, the times when we have struggled. Well, such is the nature of the passage that we have before us this evening, in that here David gives thanks to God in the midst of the difficulties that he finds himself, when he was being persecuted by his own countrymen, the Ziphites. Here they betrayed him, or at least they were trying to betray him to Saul as David was fleeing for his life. And in the midst of David's trial and in the midst of his betrayal, he expectedly calls out to God in prayer. I mean, if you were being pursued and you were fearing for your life, you would cry out to God in prayer, "I suspect, oh God, deliver me." So that is expected. But what is unexpected here, I think, is that David also gives voice to words of thanksgiving. He gives thanks in the midst of his trial, particularly for God's deliverance from his enemies and presumably from a deliverance that yet had not occurred. How could David give thanks to God in the midst of his trial? How could David give thanks to God in the midst of this difficult circumstance, even when his deliverance had yet to occur? Well, the answer comes to us in the psalm. And as we look here at Psalm 54 this evening, I want us to look at it under three particular headings. First, I want us to understand the nature of the betrayal so that we can see what it is that David was facing. Secondly, then, I want us to look at the nature of David's prayer, what it is that he says when he cries out in prayer to God. And then third and finally, I want us to look at the words of thanksgiving that he gives to God in the midst of his prayer and in the midst of his trial. Well, first, let's consider the nature of the betrayal. One of the things that I've been doing slowly throughout the latter part of the year is reading through Alexander Solzhenitsyn's The Gulag Archipelago. It's a hefty 3 volumes, and I'm 2/3 of the way there. Finished the second volume about a month ago. But one of the things that he recounts in that second volume is he has an entire chapter dedicated to the efforts that people made to escape the gulags, these very harsh prisons that existed throughout Russia in the 20th century. In that, we have to recognize that perhaps 80-85% of the people in the gulags were innocent of any wrongdoing. In fact, Solzhenitsyn himself was in prison for an entire decade of his life, subjected to the horrors of the gulags, simply because he wrote a few critical words about Joseph Stalin in a letter to one of his military colleagues. The letter was intercepted, the few critical words were interpreted as being disloyal to the government, and so off to the gulag he went for 10 years. This was the nature of the imprisonment of most of the people in the gulags. I tell you, some 85 to 90% of the people were there as political prisoners. They essentially had done nothing wrong. And so naturally, you can imagine that people tried to escape. These were just absolutely brutal conditions. Brutal conditions. When you consider that as many as some 20 million people perished in the gulag system, you can imagine how brutal these prisons were. And so as they tried to escape, the prisoners that did escape could not seek help from the locals. They were often in barren portions of Siberia, the bitter cold in the winter. And as they would escape, they knew they could not go to the local population for help. Why? Well, because the government would inform the local population that if you find any escapees, if you find any prisoners, if you turn them in, if you turn them over to the government, if you betray them, then we'll give you extra food. We'll give you extra grain. We'll give you meat. We'll give you provisions. And in the harsh, barren Siberian winters, you can imagine that having a few extra bags of grain and some extra meat and some extra provisions could go a long way to ensuring that you could make it through the winter. And so here, the Russian population would betray their fellow countrymen, even those who were innocent of wrongdoing. They were not interested in whether or not these prisoners were innocent or guilty. They were more interested in ingratiating themselves with the government so that they could benefit and so that they could receive extra provisions for the winter. Well, I think this is the nature of David's experience as he was on the run from Saul. He was innocent of wrongdoing. He was righteous. And yet, as he was on the run, as he was fleeing for his life, his fellow countrymen discovered his presence, knew that Saul was seeking his life, and they betrayed him. David fled into the region of Gibeah only to have the locals, the Ziphites, betray him. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 19 and following, "Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakaliah?' which is south of Jeshimon. Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. So here the Ziphites knew that David was a hot commodity. Saul wanted him. And in their efforts, I believe, to ingratiate themselves with the king, perhaps to receive royal blessings, perhaps to receive extra grain provisions. We don't know the particular reason, but we do know this, that with malice in their hearts, they betrayed David. They gave him up. Now, in David's case, we know that Saul's pursuit was motivated by jealousy and hatred and not at all by justice. Now, had the Ziphites tried to hand over a murderer or a criminal, well, then we could say that their actions would have been warranted, turning over a criminal to the authorities. But in this case, not at all. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 18 and following, we read of David's objections to Saul. He says, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." The Ziphites weren't serving the cause of justice. They instead were seeking their own benefit. They were seeking to ingratiate themselves with the king. And the king himself was pursuing a righteous man, and he was doing so in a murderous way. So this is the nature of David's betrayal. And what is it that constitutes the nature of his prayer? Here's our second point, is that when David found himself in the midst of his trial, fleeing for his life, notice what he doesn't do. He does not seek the aid of his fellow countrymen. Although he had a retinue amount around him, he had his soldiers that went with him. He didn't try to seek to forge a military alliance so that he could somehow overthrow Saul. He didn't try to assassinate Saul and eliminate the threat against his life, though he certainly had ample opportunity, as the narratives from 1 Samuel tell us on several occasions. Neither did he try to seek to persuade the Ziphites to take a different course of action. You know, why not appeal to the Ziphites? What are you doing? Why are you trying to turn me over? How about if we make some kind of arrangement? Rather, instead, David cried out to God in prayer. We read in Psalm 54, beginning in verse 1, "O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to my words, the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." Here David's words confirm that the Ziphites had wicked intentions when they betrayed David. He describes them as strangers. He describes them as ruthless men. And here, this is where we get there in the preface, if you will, to the psalm. "To the choir master with the stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us?" Recall differently how Ahimelech, the high priest, was, you know, assisted David by giving him and his men the provision of showbread as well as Goliath's sword when he was on when he was fleeing for his life. Ahimelech knew of David's innocence and he was willing to help. He saw a righteous man and he said, "Okay, the right thing to do is to give him provisions." Of course, Ahimelech paid for his righteous act with his own life at the hands of Doeg the Edomite, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 21. But in this case, the Ziphites betrayed David and revealed their ungodly motives. And so David cried out to God in prayer because he knew that the waves of unjust persecution threatened to drown him, and that in the end, his faithful covenant Lord was his only hope. Psalm 54, verse 5, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them." How often in life, when we find ourselves in dire circumstances, do we turn to everyone else before we will turn to God in prayer? Before we turn to Christ? If it's in time of illness, we go and seek the advice and the treatment of medical doctors. Now, there's a sense in which, of course, there's nothing wrong with seeking medical treatment. That's a good thing. And it's a blessing to be able to have access to that kind of help. But are we only seeking the assistance of the doctors? Is our first response one of prayer, or is our first response one of seeking the assistance of others? When we find that we're being unjustly persecuted, perhaps by somebody within the church, what's our first recourse? Do we go and seek to rally friends around us, to seek the assistance of those that we can rally to our cause? Or is our first reflex to cry out to God in prayer? I think David's words certainly show us to whom we can turn in our time of trial and ultimately the one to whom we must turn first. But I think when we turn to God in prayer, especially in the face of betrayals like we find here in Psalm 54, we must never do so apart from Christ. We must never do so apart from Christ. I think our inclination might be, okay, I'm going to run to God. And this is certainly a good instinct. But we should not just simply say, oh God, deliver me from my enemies, and fail to see the shadowy portrait here of Christ in this psalm. You see, David was a Messiah who prefigured and points forward to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we find here in the betrayal that David experiences, where his fellow countrymen turn him over, even though he was innocent of wrongdoing, is that shadowy image of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was betrayed, as he was innocent of wrongdoing, as he was completely righteous, as he had done no wrong, and yet the leaders of Israel sought to betray him and to turn him over to the Roman authorities. As we hear in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse 14, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Think again to the words that John writes in John chapter 19, verse 15. They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So what I think we see here, first and foremost, in David's betrayal by the Ziphites, his fellow countrymen, his countrymen according to the flesh, is that shadowy dark image of the Lord Jesus Christ in his betrayal by his countrymen, as those who sought his life and sought to put him to death. And from this vantage point, I think we can get a window into the sufferings of Christ, into the betrayal that he suffered at the hands of his fellow countrymen. As we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." Consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. You see, like David, when Christ was in the depths of his suffering as he hung on the cross, he cried out, not to his fellow countrymen. He didn't cry out to his disciples. He didn't look to anybody else, but rather he looked only to his heavenly Father. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And of course, the last words that he utters from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So when we read here of David's betrayal, we not only want to see David in the foreground, but in the background, we want to also behold Christ and his betrayal so that we can see this psalm through the lens of the cross of Christ. so that we can behold Christ in his suffering, so that we can behold Christ in his betrayal, so that we can behold Christ as he sought shelter in the loving care of his heavenly Father, as David did in his own time of betrayal. I think from this vantage point, from the vantage point of the cross, we can plumb the depths of the betrayal of Christ from Calvary. And by God's grace, we can therefore, in that light, have a better understanding of our own sufferings and our own betrayals. We know that in God's providential ordering of our lives, that ultimately when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, when we find ourselves being betrayed by others, perhaps even, God forbid, those within the church, that ultimately God has our redemption in view. He has our sanctification in view. Because ultimately, if he is conforming us to the image of Christ, then as we behold the sufferings of David and we behold the sufferings of Christ, we recognize that this is our home in the midst of this relationship, in the fertile soil of this ground where we find the cross of Christ. In fact, Jesus himself has taught us to expect that we should, in the Christian life, experience sufferings. He writes, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus could have just as much said, "For so they persecuted King David who was before you." If they persecuted David and they persecuted me, then they will too persecute you. You will be betrayed. You will have people who come against you, who persecute you. And so this is why James can count suffering a blessing. You know, James writes those difficult words, I think, that are difficult for us to understand at first. In James chapter 1, verses 2 and following, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." How is it that James can say, "Count it all joy when you encounter trials and sufferings and persecutions"? Well, because he says, hey, this trial is the testing of your faith, which produces steadfastness. It produces perseverance. And so what James has tapped into here is, I think, this ancient stream from the Old Testament that we find flowing so powerfully here in Psalm 54. That suffering in the midst of the Christian life is not a novelty, but rather it is ultimately the Christian life that is marked by the cross of Christ, which we find prefigured here in David's sufferings. We find revealed in its full glory in Christ's sufferings. And then it is what we find in our own life, in our own sufferings, because we have been united to Christ. And so this brings us to our third and final point. It's for all of these reasons that I believe that David can give thanks in the midst of his betrayal. In the midst of his betrayal, he could look to God and to this future, as of yet unreceived deliverance, and give thanks to him. It says in verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 54, "With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." You see, a freewill offering was a sacrifice that an Israelite would offer And it was simply a spontaneous byproduct of happiness, whatever its cause might be. You had a child born to you, it's time for a free will offering. If there was a great bumper crop, then it's time for a free will offering. If you were delivered from illness, it was time for a free will offering. Because the Lord filled you with joy, so much so that you wanted to give thanks by offering a sacrifice, one that's not required by the law, but rather one that was just simply the outpouring of the abundance of joy within your heart. And so here David, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of this betrayal, where these ruthless Ziphites have turned him over, have given him up, he can nevertheless say, hey, I can give thanks to you, O Lord. I can give you a free will offering, even in the face of this difficult circumstance. Why? Because David was filled with joy at the prospects of the Lord's deliverance. He says, I know that you will deliver me. I know that you'll vindicate me. I know that you'll redeem me. So much so that I can give thanks ahead of time, before it has even occurred. You know, that's the way this language is that David essentially reports it as if the deliverance has already occurred, but yet he's looking at it from the vantage point that it has not yet occurred. You know, have you ever told your children, go sweep up the kitchen, go clean up your room, and perhaps, maybe by some small miracle, your children respond, consider it done. They report it as an accomplished fact. So certain are they that it will get done. I think that's the vantage point from David. He's so sure of God's deliverance that he can give thanks, even as Saul is bearing down upon him, even as he's been betrayed by ruthless men. He didn't allow his present circumstances to engulf his outlook. To put it in clearer terms of the New Testament, I believe that David had the eyes of his faith so firmly fixed upon Christ seated in the heavens, where he could behold him in his glory, and he could recognize that Christ was using this very event in his life to conform him to the image of Christ, that he could give thanks. Even in the midst of his difficulty, he could look to the future redemption and the deliverance that would come through the Messiah. And he could rejoice. I think this same pattern emerges in Christ's willingness to entrust himself to his Father's care, even in the face of the sufferings of the cross. Jesus knew that his Father would vindicate him, would justify him, declare him righteous by raising him from the dead. The glory of the Father was firmly in Christ's line of sight as he contemplated the cross. What does he say in John chapter 12, verses 27 and following? Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. You see, Christ did not allow his present circumstances to completely engulf him, but rather looked to the future, to an as of yet deliverance that had not yet occurred. But so certain was he of this deliverance that he could face the trial that was immediately before him. And so this is why, in the midst of our own sufferings, and in the midst of our own betrayals and persecutions, we must continually look to the cross of Christ. For in his crucifixion, we find both our redemption as well as the cruciform pattern for our sanctification. Through the various trials in our lives, even our betrayals, God uses them as the furnace of our sanctification, where he burns out the impurities of our lives. He burns out our proclivities for self-reliance, where we think, well, I'll just muscle through this if I try hard enough. He burns away our tendencies to try to rely on others to the exclusion of the grace of God in Christ. so that he completely conforms us to the image of Christ and that cruciform pattern that we find in Christ's sufferings. I think this is why David could be thankful in the midst of his suffering. He was looking forward to God's judgment of his enemies, and he rejoiced in knowing that God was sanctifying him through the trial. And so all of this, beloved in Christ, we must recognize that God's grace and the cross of Christ, and even in our trials, that there is the fertile ground of our sanctification. I think so often we have the exact opposite reaction when we find ourselves in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a difficulty, in the midst of a betrayal. We think, what have I done wrong? What have I done wrong? When instead we should probably be thinking, maybe I'm doing something right. In other words, the closer to the cross of Christ that we grow, the more we'll find that we will encounter difficulties, trials, and persecution. Because God uses those events in our lives by his sovereign ordained providence to conform us to the image of Christ. So here in Psalm 54, in David's betrayal, I think he found this fertile ground of his sanctification, which is why he could offer up that free will offering even in the face of this betrayal. Our prayer should be that we would be able to give thanks in the midst of our trials or betrayals or persecutions, and that we must be willing to entrust our lives into God's hands as Christ entrusted his life into his Father's hands. Again, consider the words of the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In other words, in Christ, you find the fountain of the all-life-sustaining grace that propels you through your trials and through the difficult circumstances in your life. Recognize that things are not out of control, but rather this is the cauldron in which the Lord immerses you to burn away the dross in your life, to burn away that which does not belong, so that only that which is purely of Christ remains. In the light of Christ and his cross, therefore, we can all give thanks and rejoice. But remember that our ability to rejoice only comes through the grace of the gospel. Draw nigh unto Christ so that he would be your fountain of grace in your darkest of hours. In the midst of David's betrayal, he called upon God to save him by his name. So rejoice indeed that God has saved us by his name, by Jesus. In the words of a famous hymn by John Newton, "Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace." Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks. So often we think that in the midst of our trials that you have left us to our own, to ourselves, with no help or assistance. Forgive us, O Lord, and help us to recognize that you do not abandon us, far from it, but rather you are there sustaining us moment by moment, that indeed you are carrying us along through the midst of our difficult circumstances, whether it be persecution, whether it be a betrayal, whether it be an illness, whether it be adverse circumstances. We pray, O Lord, that you would fix our gaze of faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he is seated in the heavenly places at your right hand. And that we would recognize that the goal that you have in mind for us is our conformity to Christ. Thus we pray that as difficult as it may be, and sometimes as we may utter the words in pain and in the midst of agony, O Lord, that you would enable us by the grace of Christ to give thanks to you in the midst of our trials. That we would look forward to the future deliverance that you give to us and that you will give to us, whether it be now in our immediate circumstances or whether it be in the future. Whenever it may be, O Lord, may we seek shelter beneath your mighty wings. May we find rest in Christ's finished work. And may we find hope in the cross of Christ as we face the challenges of our lives. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.